If you would, turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. James 3. As you're turning there, remember James is the half-brother of Jesus by birth. By adoption, he is the brother of Christ with the rest of us by grace through faith. And he's writing to Christians about what it looks like to live a life of wisdom, seeing the world the way God sees the world, understanding and living in God's world according to God's understanding of it. So he's writing and saying, in troubles we trust him. In temptation we keep trusting that he is who he says he is, that he is the generous Father who gives only good gifts, who gives all good gifts, and therefore can be counted on. When he says something will harm us, we look and say, he knows better than I do. It looks good, but he knows better than I do. I trust him. That means that when things don't go according to our plan, rather than responding in anger, we trust him. We trust that he will bring good. He will bring justice. He will make it right in due time. He reminds us in chapter 2 that affects how we gather, so that when we meet, we aren't sizing people up based on externals, based on how they look, based on economics, based on how they smell, based on how they talk. Instead, we say, he has taken a bunch of outsiders, including me, people who don't deserve to come near. He's bringing us together. I dare not push someone aside that he has welcomed. And he's warned us that there's a kind of so-called faith that has good words, nice experiences, but doesn't move us to action. And he says that that kind of faith will kill us. He says that real and living faith shows up in the way that we walk day by day, minute by minute. And as he continues on, he says that's going to show up in the way that we speak. Let's read together in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, the Holy Spirit tells us, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Let's pray together. Father, with that warning in our ears, would you give us ears to hear what you have said? Would you teach us more of Christ? Would you show us Christ this morning? Even as we think about what it means to take your word in our hands and to say, "Thus says the Lord." Father, would you open our eyes so that those who are here who do not know you would come to know you as you really are, worthy of worship, worthy of obedience, worthy of trust. And Father, for those of us who do know you, would you teach us to know you better, to see you more clearly as worthy of our worship and our obedience and our trust. Please use your word the way you've promised this morning to build your church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you know that before we came to Grace Chapel, I was a teacher for 12 years. I taught history to grade schoolers, thoroughly enjoyed it. But that wasn't my plan when I headed for college. When I headed up, the only thing I knew for sure is I would not teach. Other than that, it was wide open. I figured I'd probably lay hands on a child pretty early, and that doesn't go well. My father periodically pointed out the crow is a delicacy if it's fixed right. I got to eat a fair bit of crow for a while. But the reason that I was leery of being a teacher was not because James says, "Watch out for this." Now, I have known some people that have said, "No, I won't teach Sunday school because James said so." Probably more often, I think, when we come to this passage, we tend to skim over verse 1. And we look and say, well, chapter 3 is all about the tongue. And verse 1, it's there, but more as an introduction. But we can't afford to do that with these words that have been breathed out by the Lord Himself, by His Spirit. And so we have this strange situation where James, as a pastor, is teaching us, saying, don't teach. What do we do with that? He's teaching us and saying, watch out for teaching. And so this morning, we're going to look at this passage. We're going to ask 5 questions to understand what it is that James is telling us about, what it is he's warning us about, and how does this apply to the whole church? This isn't just for a few people. If it were, then we'd probably do this somewhere else other than on Sunday morning. And the first question we need to ask is, what kind of teacher is it that James is talking about when he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren? So remember, James is writing to Christians within churches. In fact, the New Testament doesn't know about any other kind of Christian. When Christians are addressed, is as members of a body. And so as he speaks, he's not talking about should you go and work at the local school. He's talking about within this context of the local body, opening up this word and saying, here's what it means, here's what it says, and then what do we do about that? Teaching it, explaining it, applying it. So that's going to come in as pastors. The only authority that a pastor has is if this word is open and is being accurately explained. There is nothing else. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. He doesn't mean that there's some other kind of elder that doesn't need a Bible. He says, no, if you have pastor, elder, overseers that are opening this word, diligently seeking to understand it, and then bringing that to the rest of the body, they're worthy of taking care of. They're worthy of keeping. And the unspoken finisher there is, if not, they should go away. They're not doing their job. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. The only authority that a pastor has comes from this word. There is no authority that comes from, I'm a pastor and so I get to say so. There's no authority that comes simply by being there a long time. We're in favor of someone being in one place for a long time. But that comes over years of faithfulness, using this word, opening this word, living this word. And so James is talking to pastors. He's also talking, though, to others who would teach under the authority of the church. People that we as a church recognize and say, yes, this person, whether it's in Sunday school, whether it's in Bible studies, this is someone, this may be one-to-one. Someone who faithfully is opening this word and saying, here's how we walk this out on a Thursday morning. So what's he warning us about? In fact, the second question, why is a warning even necessary? What's the draw of teaching? Honestly, if it's done right, teaching and shepherding, they go together. It's hard work. If it's done right, it's going to take a full lifelong commitment. But there have always been charlatans. There have always been people who have looked and said, this is a way to, if not get rich quick, get rich easy. Look at this. I can go through the motions and somebody will pay me to do that. That's why the New Testament over and over and over again warns about false teachers and almost always says there's money involved. So when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, remember he had only been in Thessalonica for a few weeks before he had to leave. But he writes back and he reminds them, verse 5, said, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed." He said, unlike those others, during this time, there are all kinds of people teaching all kinds of things. There are all sorts of mystery religions that say, look, for $100 down and then $100 a month, you can be part of our group and we'll initiate you into the secrets of the universe. Paul says, we didn't do that. We didn't come in saying, look how great we are. He didn't come in saying, look, if you give us enough money, you can join us. He said, that's not what we were about. Writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, he describes the false teachers as those who use and misuse words and who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They're looking and saying, we've got our meal ticket. All we have to do is find some suckers. He tells Titus that there are rebellious men. The reason he needs to appoint elders is there are rebellious men who teach things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They're in it for the money. Peter says the same thing, 2 Peter 2. Peter says they have two motives. They love sinful pleasures, and they have a heart trained in greed. All the way through the New Testament, they say false teachers show up. Things haven't changed that much since Balaam was hired to curse Israel, or at least to lead them off into sin. False prophets are looking for financial profits. Over and over and over again. And that hasn't changed. There are people who would say, oh yes, I'll be a teacher because look at the benefits. There are others who love recognition. There are people who will teach because they want people to see how wonderful they are. Jesus said in Matthew 6, hypocrites love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. There will be people who teach because they want to be known for their wisdom, their holiness, their learning, their wit, maybe a distinctive voice, to where as soon as someone speaks, oh, that's so-and-so. There are people who love to be known for those things. There's a difference between wanting to be those things, to be wise, to be holy, to be learned. And then there's those that would like you to think, oh, how wise, oh, how holy, oh, how wonderful. These are the ones that when you go to their website, it'll mention that this is the best-loved pastor or the most popular, or the best-selling, or the International Superhero Super Pastor of the Year Award. This is that person that can tell you in 16 verses or less how great I art. It won't. It doesn't fit. This is not what God has called us to. There are others that crave power and influence. So that John writes to a church in 3 John and mentions Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. That sort of person that says, well, I'm a pastor, and therefore, what I say goes. The person that introduces themselves as, hi, I'm pastor so-and-so. That person that demands special treatment because of what they do. But leaving aside evil motives, there are good and right motives that draw us toward teaching. Notice James is writing to brethren. He doesn't say people who think they're brethren. He's writing to Christians. And some of those motives don't look that different from outside. Sometimes it's hard to tell, is this person motivated for the right reasons? A faithful pastor doesn't live for recognition. But I've never met a pastor yet who says, boy, I really hope that everyone ignores me and I actually have no results at the end. Nobody says that. A false teacher is in it for the money. A faithful pastor is not. But there is a tremendous privilege there of knowing that my family is supported even as I get the privilege of studying and praying and loving brothers and sisters and doing things that I would love to do no matter what. There is a draw there to say, look at this opportunity. There are some who consider becoming pastors and teachers because they love being able to open God's Word and help people become more like Christ. And then there are others who have been told, well, I see that you love Jesus, I see you love the Word, you ought to be a pastor. As though nobody else other than pastors loves Christ and loves the Word. So there are all kinds of things that make this look like a good direction to go. To the point that Paul tells Timothy, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, as a pastor or an elder, it's a fine work he desires to do. This is a good desire. Well, if that's the case, if this is such a good thing, then why would James warn us not to teach? So our question three has to be, what is the danger? What is it that James sees that says, don't go that direction? Or at least not all of you. Not many of you. Notice what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. There's a greater judgment, a greater condemnation, some translations will take it, that comes because we're opening this word as teachers, as pastors. And there are at least two reasons for that. One is, it is a weighty matter to open God's word and say, this is what God says. And then to follow that with explanation and application. To say, this is what... Understand, when we stand up here, or when we're in a Sunday school class, it isn't a time for our own opinions. It's not just everything under the sun that I happen to think. It's saying, I believe that this is what Christ Himself would say if He were standing here this morning. That is, we cannot do that flippantly. We can't do that lightly. To stand up and speak a word that we are counting on as being true. You may have heard about the pastor's sermon notes where every so often he'd jot down, weak point, talk louder. By the way, you can get by with a certain amount of that. If you gesture just right, if you talk just right, you can convince people even of a weak point. But if this is God speaking, if our responsibility is to speak on behalf of Christ, we dare not get by with, well, that's kind of shady, but I think I can pull it off. There's too much at stake. And it's dangerous to forget that. Now, everyone who hears the word preached has a responsibility, just as the Bereans did, to say, hey, that's nice, let's look and see, does this fit with Scripture? But anyone who is going to open this word to teach or to preach has a responsibility before God to get it right. Now, Pastor Mike and I have talked many times of saying, boy, there are certain things I wish I could unsay. I wish I could go hit the delete button on that one. He's going to get to that in verse 2. There are going to be places where we misfire, but we dare not just shrug and say, well, we'll get it in the ballpark. We'll get it close. But the rest of James 3 points to another reason, and it's less obvious. The rest of chapter 3, he starts talking about the way that we speak. And the danger is less about heretical teaching and more about inconsistency. That's why in verse 2 he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. He's going to go on and talk about how our tongue is right next door to uncontrollable. And notice in verse 8. It says, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. There's an inconsistency there, a division, a life that says one thing while we're speaking another. Or maybe says one thing in a pulpit and talks like something else elsewhere. Life and word must go together. That's why James warned in chapter 2 that if you have someone who says, I love God, say, oh yes, I believe there is one God, I have all the right doctrine, and lives like something else, James says that faith is dead. That faith is not faith. It is not saving faith. But here he says there's something even more dangerous. Because when a pastor or a teacher does that, that person is not only undermining himself or herself, other people are being taken along with it. Other people are being led astray to say, oh, that's just the way things are done. That's normal. That's okay. Life and word have to go together. Again, Hebrews 13, remember, he says, not only those who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. It's as we speak and as we live. And Jesus warned about people who would lead others astray and make them stumble. Matthew 18. As Christ tells us that we must enter the kingdom as children, trusting not in our own strength and significance and greatness. By the way, it's not that children are naturally humble. If you've been around children, you'll understand that. It's the understanding of being weak and small and dependent and not able to take care of themselves. Jesus says that's how we come into the kingdom, recognizing it's not that I am great, it's not that I am strong, it's not that I am wise, it's that I'm not fit to take care of myself. I am not fit to save myself. I am not able to save myself. And then he says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. He's not talking just literal children there. He's talking about those who are in the kingdom, who are small and weak and need to be cared for. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's what James is talking about. He's saying there's a danger that comes if I stand here and I say one thing and then I show you something totally different. He says it would be better if I had died at the bottom of the ocean than to have ever spoken those words that would lead someone astray. That's how serious this matter is. It is a matter of life and death. And the thing is, someone who opens this word to teach can't plead ignorance. There's nowhere to run and say, oh, I didn't know. No. Because we've got this word right in front of us. If you get pulled over directly under a speed limit sign, it is not wise to say, well, I wasn't sure how fast I should go. It doesn't work. In John 9, as Jesus heals a blind man, blind from birth, and he mentions the Pharisees' blindness, they say, oh, well, we're not blind. Are we blind? He says, no, no. If you had been blind, if you had no way of knowing, you'd have an excuse. There would be extenuating circumstances. But you just said yourself, you're not blind. And there's nowhere to hide. You had no excuse not to recognize me and to fall before me and to obey every word out of my mouth. In Hebrews 10, remember that passage, starting in verse 26, as the writer says, there's a deadly danger in continuing to sin with knowledge. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And he goes on to remind us that if those who rejected the law that came by Moses perished, how much more a law that comes in Christ, that is seen in flesh in Jesus. Now, we don't have time to walk through all of Hebrews 10. We should. This is not talking about the reality that we do sin. This is talking about that kind of sin that squares the jaw and says, I know that Jesus is Lord, I know what he says, and I don't care. I will go my merry way, and maybe he'll forgive me later because that's his job, or maybe he didn't mean it. It's that kind of sin that says, this is what my life is about. It says there's nowhere to run from that. When we know good and well what Christ has said, and we turn up our nose and walk the other way, there's nothing else to say. By the way, that's why the previous verses there matter so much. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, is not about you really ought to show up to church on Sunday. That's true. But it's not about Sunday school attendance. It is saying that if we are going to cling to Christ, if we are going to hold on to this confidence, hold on to this hope, we aren't going to do it alone. Because if I'm left by myself, I will convince myself that what I'm doing wrong is really okay. Jesus knows my heart. Jesus understands. And I'll just keep on going. I need brothers and sisters who are going to take me by the neck and say, no, no, you don't understand. You're going straight toward the cliff. Come back here. That's the rest of Matthew 18, isn't it? Where we're coming and saying, no, not that way. Come back here. We need each other. But for a teacher, a preacher, to look and say, I know what it says, but I'm going to do something else, pushes everyone else toward the cliff too. And he will answer for it. Jesus says in Luke 12, For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. There are levels of responsibility. The more that we understand of this word, the more we're expected to do according to this word, according to what Christ has done, looking at his example, looking at his teaching, and saying, I'm going to conform myself to that. And James says that means we have a problem. Because we all stumble in many ways. By the way, notice we. This is James, the brother of Jesus, leading pastor at Jerusalem. And he says, we're all in the same boat. We all stumble in many ways. If perfection is what we need, we are in deep, deep trouble. None of us are perfectly consistent in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions. All of us have places that we stop and look and say, where did that come from? That doesn't line up with what is true. It doesn't line up with what I believe. It doesn't really line up with what I want, at least most of the time. Maybe especially in word, given where he heads in the rest of the chapter. It doesn't take me very long if my mouth is open to get myself into trouble. Some of you are in the same boat. Actually, James says probably most of us. There are things that come out and our first thought is, oh, I didn't mean that. Oh, it's worse. I didn't mean it. I didn't want to mean it somewhere in that neighborhood. But it came out and it reflects our hearts. We're not what we need to be. And so James says, understand that those who teach are in a special danger for something that's dangerous for all of us. Because we're a teacher or a pastor, it gets harder, doesn't it? There's that expectation to look and seem a certain way. And that may actually drive the sin underground. And we get better at covering it up and hiding it. And that means it's harder for brothers and sisters to help us root that out. But there's also that public example of hypocrisy. It will come out. And then the flock is harmed. Our brothers and sisters are discouraged. And those who are outside who really want an excuse not to believe, say, see, that's what I'm talking about. Ah, I knew it. They're all alike. So what do we do? How does this affect everyone else? By the way, it might be easy to say, okay, that's great. If you're a pastor or a teacher, there's a danger there, so duly noted, I'll just stay away. Or you might be saying, what about the rest of us? I'm not a pastor. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. But this passage applies to every last one of us in this room. Obviously, it applies to the prospective teacher or the person who's considering, maybe I ought to be a pastor. And it says, consider carefully. Now, James isn't saying nobody should teach. He is using some hyperbole, saying, look, this might be the easiest answer. Just run from. But what he's trying to point to is the serious, he's not trying, he's doing it. He is pointing to the serious, terrifying, earnest, urgent warning. This says nobody ought to walk into that kind of responsibility easily. We need to have our eyes open to the temptations, to the risks that come along, even as we're also looking at the joys that make that worthwhile. Even on the hardest week, it is worthwhile to do what James is describing and warning about. It is worth the risk, it is worth the temptation, but don't go into it with your eyes closed. Obviously, this applies to those who currently are pastoring or teaching. Pay close attention. Watch your step. There's great reward in finishing well and being a faithful steward. Oh, the judgment that comes if we walk away, if we don't finish well. Watch your step. But less obviously, it applies to every Christian. For one thing, it urges us, pray for your brothers and sisters who do teach and preach. I know, that's, we assume so. Pray. Don't stop praying. Pray that we will not only study well and speak well, but that we will live well and finish well. Pray that Christ will continue giving our church and our sister churches around us faithful men to be pastors, faithful men and women to teach this word, to open it wisely, applying it, whether that is in a class or whether that's across the kitchen table, one-to-one. Pray that Christ would continue giving those gifts with heartbeats to His church. But also, bear in mind, every Christian does teach. You can't get out of it. You won't get off that easy. No. Because every last one of us will have opportunity this week to live out the gospel, to respond according to who Christ is to the troubles that come, to the joys that come. There will be opportunities in our conversation to speak the gospel, whether to friends that don't know Christ or to friends who do and are struggling to follow faithfully. You're going to be teaching this week. And so think wisely about how you go about that well. And maybe you're sitting here as a non-Christian. If you don't know Christ, first off, we're very glad you're here. But understand that this passage applies to you too. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. We aren't held responsible for somebody else, for what they know, what they do. We are held responsible for what we know. And Romans 1 through 3 reminds us that whether we grew up in church, hearing this preached week after week after week, or whether this is the first time you've ever been in a church and the first time you've ever heard the name of Christ, we all know better than we do, don't we? How old were we the first time the conscience said, there's something wrong here? How old does that child have to be before we start noticing the little look over the shoulder? Is mom watching? Will dad catch me in time? Maybe the jaw sticks out just a little bit and I'm going to do it anyway. I think one of ours was about 6 months, something like that, when first time saw her jump as I walked in the room. I said, she knows. Every last one of us is born with a sense that we aren't God. We may work real hard to forget that along the way. But deep down we know we are not God. There is one who has made us, who owns us, who has every right to direct our lives as he sees fit. We may not know much about him, but we know enough that we rebelled. We know enough to know that we haven't listened to him, that we haven't loved him. And all the way through Scripture, that is the warning. Our problem isn't that we weren't able to pass a written exam at the seminary level. The problem is, what little bit we knew, we shook our heads and we walked the other way. If you don't know Christ, he's worth knowing. He is worth following. Because the exact reason he has come is because all of us have been in that exact same boat. None of us grew up just wonderful and great and perfect and towing the line, maybe outwardly. Some of us did a pretty good job fooling others. But he came to take rebels and make sons and daughters. By taking on our judgment, our guilt, and giving us his perfect rightness. If you have questions about that, there are people all over this room that would love to talk to you more. Matter of fact, just about any of them, if you grab them and say, hey, let's talk, they're going to say yes right now, next week. When can we do this? But because of this danger, and because it affects all of us, finally we have to ask, where do we run? Given the stakes that are involved, where do we find safety? How do we protect ourselves if we're teaching? How do we protect others? The first answer is to run to the cross. That's always the first answer, isn't it? Because I'm not fit to save myself, I'm not able to keep myself, we run to one who can. We run to one who has willingly taken every bit of judgment. So when he says that there's a stricter judgment coming for teachers, we look to one that has already taken that judgment. And that doesn't lead us even to shrug and say, oh well, we don't have to worry about it then. And we say, that means that all those times that I stumble, Christ is the one that keeps me from falling finally. I don't want to take that for granted. I don't want to merrily wave and skip on into the minefield. See, that moves us to look more carefully. If we're teaching, it teaches us to do it right, to diligently prepare, or else don't do it. For those of us who do teach, part of safety comes in teaching well. How do we do that? First off, we don't take the work of teaching lightly. John Owen, speaking as a pastor, not just a writer, said, for a man solemnly to undertake the interpretation of any portion of Scripture without invoking God, to be taught and instructed by His Spirit is a high provocation of him. Nor shall I expect the discovery of truth from anyone who thus proudly engages in a work so much above his ability. In other words, if someone goes into preaching or teaching this word thinking, I've got it down, I've got the skills that I need, I've got the books that I need, And I can just charge in without saying, Lord, you gave this word. Lord, it's up to you to teach me this word, to help me to understand it rightly, and then to turn and explain it is insulting. If we understand what's at stake, the first place we're going to go is in prayer. To say, Lord, I'm not fit for this. I can't do this. So you're going to have to make it possible, or I just will stay home. The second thing is to prepare well. Don't pursue the work of teaching by yourself. Prepare with the whole Bible. Sometimes we call that biblical theology, to say, how does the whole of Scripture fit together here? If I'm reading a passage of Scripture and I say, okay, I think it means this, but the rest of the Bible says something else, that means I need to go back and read it again. I need to rethink because it will not contradict. So we're preparing with all of Scripture in hand. We're preparing with dead brothers and sisters. And sometimes we call it historical theology. We're studying with people who they happened to stop breathing a while back. So we're reading our brothers and sisters who came earlier, who have studied this same word. And if I notice that I'm the first person ever to read what I'm seeing in the Scripture, there's a very simple explanation for that. It means that I'm wrong. Okay, if I look back and I say, the only other two people who said what I'm thinking, it turns out everyone else pointed to Scripture and proved them wrong. Maybe I should back up now before I say something foolish and harmful. So we're looking to brothers and sisters who happen to be in the majority that aren't alive anymore. We're preparing with knowledgeable brothers and sisters that might be alive now. We're using the resources available. We're opening books. We're looking at commentaries, not so that we can quote, but so that we can say, what are they seeing? Are we in agreement here? Am I getting it right? And where we disagree, because commentaries are not infallible. Our brothers and sisters, whether alive or dead, can make mistakes. We're coming back always to Scripture saying, is that what it really says? But if they disagree with me, I'm saying, how come? If I see someone like an R.C. Sproul who is a convinced Presbyterian paedo-baptist, I don't say, well, I have to also. I say, maybe I better go study again. Read again. Why is it that we disagree? And especially, we prepare with our brothers and sisters who are close to home. Maybe we could call it local church theology. I don't know if there's really an official phrase for it. But as we're preparing to teach, we're talking with our brothers and sisters that we see week after week after week. If you teach in isolation without brothers and sisters around you, real life people, it will get bad very quickly. It will start sounding more theoretical. It'll sound kind of like it's up there somewhere. It'll quickly become your own opinion whether you mean it to or not. So we need brothers and sisters that we're talking to and saying, hey, look, as I'm reading this, this is what I'm seeing. And they're either saying, yeah, I see that too, or I think you lost your mind. Which book did you say you're in? We need brothers and sisters around us that are helping us think this through. It's not, I'm a teacher, I don't need anyone. It's, I'm a teacher, and therefore I need brothers and sisters to help me to think well, because that same Spirit has given the same word to the whole body. Don't go alone. For those who don't teach, or maybe those who do, just not teaching at this exact moment, what do we do with this passage? First, pray for those who do teach and preach. I know I already said that. Please do it. I know it sounds like a cliche. Please do it. I know that you do it. Many of you have mentioned how often you pray for us. Please don't stop. I'm going to need brothers and sisters if I'm going to finish well. I need people who are praying for me. I need people who are going to part of the time correct me. And I'm not alone in that. But secondly, study alongside those who are teaching and preaching. Not just so that you can catch errors. Okay? It's always encouraging right at the end to be hit by three people who say, hey, now you missed that. That's needed. That is needed. But not just that. Study alongside. There is no greater encouragement to finish up, whether it's a sermon, whether it's a Sunday school class, and to have someone come up and say, you know what, I was looking this week, and I've seen that too. So that we can rejoice together and say, yeah, it's the same Bible. It wasn't just all in my head. Study so that you can ask questions that clarify and apply and say, you know what, I was looking at that this week, and this part here was really unclear. What do we do with that? Or maybe, you know what, I saw this, and I think this applies exactly to the situation that I'm familiar with. Study alongside your brothers and sisters who are teaching so that we can get the most good out of this word. Sermons are not good for just walk in, sit there staring at the wall counting the minutes. It makes for a really long morning. But if we're looking ahead of time and saying, that's one of the advantages of preaching through a book at a time, is we all know, okay, we're heading for 1 John 4 for the foreseeable future. But that means that we have time to look it over and to study it and to think about it and to reflect on it. And over time, that becomes part of who we are. So that it's not just, okay, I've got my notes. I can file those. They take up a lot of space after a while. No, it's so that week by week by week, this word works its way into our hearts. It isn't necessarily, oh, I remember the 3 points of that sermon, and therefore that changes everything forever. It's the years upon years. It's like water dripping on a rock. Over time, there is an effect. So brothers and sisters, if you are one who walks out of here struggling to remember what exactly was that sermon about, take heart. It's over years, over time, as this word does its work in us and in you. And study with a heart that is prepared to change. To move and to open these pages and to say, I may have been wrong before. Lord, teach me. I may not have lived it out before. Lord, correct me. James tells us teaching isn't for everyone. And that's not just because of the students. It is a joyful privilege. It's also a weighty privilege. And if we are thinking rightly about it, we will tremble. Sometimes more than others, sometimes more physically than others. But we will take it seriously. But that reality also drives us back to the Scriptures. Knowing that with this outbreathed word, Christ is teaching, correcting, reproving, training, making us complete, so that as James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. We say, well, I'm not sinless yet. Still have a pulse. I'm not home yet. But he's moving me that direction. He is maturing me. He is equipping me. We say, I'm not home yet. But I will be. And knowing that I will be, encourages me to now imitate him more. Now to put off sin, to fight sin, to look again and again and again and say, that's who I want to be when I grow up. I'm not there yet, but he promises that I'll be. So today I will follow him. Today I will listen again. Today I will trust him again. Today I will repent again. And the whole way through, we pray for each other. We teach each other. All the while looking to the Christ who is the perfect teacher and yet for our sakes has taken the strictest judgment imaginable. Let's pray. Lord God, we have no right on our own to speak your word. We have no right to say that we are speaking for you except that you have spoken first. Father, would you change us? Would you correct us? Would you encourage us? Give us holy boldness to follow after you, speaking your words, living out your words, day by day, minute by minute. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.